Well, we live in a culture that up until about 10 or 20 years ago was pretty well steeped in religious tradition. And so in my generation growing up, most people knew a good bit about Jesus and knew certain truths about Jesus. And most people believed that Jesus was going to come back to earth one day. Of course, you know, the beliefs and the opinions on that topic are wide-ranging. They cover a pretty broad gamut. What's not well known is the range of Christendom that holds to Christ's future return. In fact, a lot of cults actually believe that. Do you know that? Roman Catholic Orthodox churches, for example, they believe that when Christ returns, it's going to be like a flash of lightning, and immediately he is going to judge the world of sinners because of their sin. Actually, Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe a similar thing. It just won't be that dramatic of a return, but he is coming again in judgment. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ is going to return, but it's going to be kind of a lengthy process, a lengthy presence while he is here. Ultimately, it's going to result in the Battle of Armageddon. But even Islam has a teaching that Jesus is going to return to this earth. And his return to this earth is going to be a sign that Allah is about to judge the world for their sins. According to the Baha'i faith, the return of Christ is kind of just a spiritual advancement of humanity. It's kind of like a personification of progressive revelation, whatever that means. It's certainly not what our text teaches. You know, all that is to say that Christ's return is not a distinctly evangelical Christian idea. There are a lot of opinions, a lot of ideas. In fact, in all of these ideas and all of these opinions that you read, it really seems to me that there are a couple conclusions that just come up missing. Very important conclusions about the matter. Why is Christ returning? And how should Christians, the children of Christ, be living if indeed he's actually going to return? You know, the key element in these conclusions or questions is that this principle of Christ returning really is for Christians. It really does focus on us and how our response should be or what our response ought to be. Jesus Christ has challenged his people regarding future events. After he ascends to heaven, the angelic beings, the divine beings who are standing there talking to the disciples promised he's coming again. In fact, he's going to come back again exactly the way that you saw him leave. Well, then the disappearance of Christ, the continuing work of Christ in his absence, and his return are all matters of great importance to us who say that we are born again by faith in Christ's finished work. We who would say that we are his representatives while he is away from us. The important truth that Jesus communicated in this grand event does not answer the question, when is he going to return? Now, that's not even an issue in everything that Jesus said or anything the angel said. The important lesson here is why we are on earth while Jesus is not, and what we are supposed to be doing in his absence. We are supposed to be his witnesses. That is very clear. And if we really believe that Jesus is coming again, we're going to be pretty particular about how we order our lives. There probably ought to be some kind of indication in our lives that we really believe he's going to come back, and when he does, he's going to expect an accounting from us. In fact, Jesus taught that principle, that truth, in several different parables. Sometimes it was a parable about a master who went on a journey. Sometimes it was a parable about a king who went on a journey. And in all of those parables, these leaders, these rulers, masters, would leave responsibilities to their servants with the understanding that they were going to return and expect an accountability. For example, Mark chapter 13. You're probably familiar with this story. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when that time is going to come. It's going to be like this, and here's a parable. It's going to be like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, with each with his work. commands the doorkeeper, stay awake. Okay, then stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house is going to come, in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. But when he comes suddenly, be careful lest he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Are you awake? Are you living your life like you're staying awake? Are you ordering your life right now to prove that you believe this? Are we really Christ's witnesses, expecting him to come again and ask us how we're doing? Well, it's a very important instruction here about the near future. It's from Jesus Christ to these people who questioned the timing of his work. You look at verse 6, for example. When they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Who's asking the question? Well, it's asked by these apostles who have gathered together. When they had come together, they is talking about the apostles. This is probably not a reference to that time. You remember at the resurrection, the angel said to the ladies, go tell the disciples to go to Galilee where he promised to meet them. This is not that, okay? I'm pretty sure that event is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, where he said that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of his disciples at one time. I suppose that's what happened in that situation in Galilee. We know from what we have read together already, and as we studied just recently, the Gospel of Luke, we know that Jesus appeared and disappeared. He came and he went for 40 days. While he was showing himself to the disciples, while he was showing himself to other people, he was present and then he wasn't present. Well, now came the time for him to depart for good. He was going to be gone. He was going to leave the ministry of the gospel in the hands of these mere men that he had trained for 3 years to do that very thing. They're gathered together on the mount that is called Olivet, or Mount of Olives. They're over toward the little village of Bethany. Luke told us that even in the letter that he wrote to this excellent Theophilus. If you remember, Luke chapter 24, as the letter ends, as the book ends, with these words, verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands. He blessed them. While he blessed them, he departed from them, was carried up into heaven. They worshiped him. Then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, verse 12 of Acts, if you look just a little bit ahead in our text to where we were going to be next week, Lord willing, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Okay, that's the gathering. They're gathered on this part of the mountain. It's not a mountain, it's a hill. It's just outside the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And there they're gathered with Jesus Christ, and they have this very important question about God's promise. The last part of verse 6, they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, you remember studying the ministry of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the kingdom was very, very important. He began his ministry, he continued his ministry, teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how he began the ministry, the same ministry that John the Baptist had. He began that ministry in earnest, you remember, in the town where he grew up, which was Nazareth. And so early on in his ministry, he goes to Nazareth. And he taught there that he is the promised Messiah who has come to fulfill the promise of God. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun, Naphtali, so that what was spoken of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was here for. So much of his preaching had to do with the kingdom. That's what the apostles are asking. You know, it's getting close to the end. Will you now restore the kingdom? The kingdom idea was fresh in their mind all the time. That's what Jesus was talking about. But They were a little bit confused. Because when they're asking, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? They're thinking about all that they had learned about the promises of the kingdom in the Old Testament. And there's plenty there. Central to the teaching of Old Testament scripture was this idea that the kingdom of Israel, the literal, actual kingdom of Israel, was going to be restored to its greatness after it had been scattered by Assyria, scattered, taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. That didn't fit very well with what God had said to David, the great king of Israel. God had promised that David would have a descendant who would sit on his throne forever. In fact, it's a particular descendant. This is a promise that God gave to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But it didn't quite work out that way. Why? Well, God's people fell into sin under Solomon, worse under Rehoboam, Jeroboam, when the kingdom split because of sin. It just didn't work out the way we kind of like things to work out, did it? But in spite of that setback, you will notice as you read the prophets through the Old Testament, over and over and over, God just made this promise that he was going to restore the kingdom. The day was coming when God is going to bring his people back to the land that he had already given to them by covenant. In fact, you read that promise repeatedly in all of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You read it in almost all of the minor prophets. You know, it isn't like this was a cryptic statement. God just made this statement over and over and over that he's going to restore the kingdom. But that was a literal, actual kingdom of Israel. Jesus was teaching the good news about the spiritual kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. So that Jesus was teaching this new kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. Isn't that what he told Pilate? If it was, my citizens would fight for me. He's teaching about a kingdom in which he is the king and he is reigning supremely in the hearts of every single one of those people who God the Father drew to Jesus Christ the King through his grace and mercy. John 6:44, 45, 65. You know, you live in that age too. There is a kingdom. I hope you're part of the kingdom. I hope you're part of this kingdom where Jesus Christ is reigning supremely. This kingdom that the writer of the Hebrews talks about. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. No one's ever going to destroy this kingdom. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence with reverence and awe. This is the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. This is the kingdom you and I are living in because he is the king, right? And yet, that promise that God will restore the actual literal kingdom of Israel has not gone away. And so it still waits. And that's why the apostles were confused. You can't blame them. John Calvin wrote this hundreds of years ago. When as they had been instructed by the space of 3 whole years, they betray no less ignorance than if they had heard never a word. There are as many errors in this question as there are words. Now, how would you like to be one of the disciples and have a guy like that say, you're clueless? In fact, you look at this question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The verb, the noun, the adverb, all clearly reveal the fact that these guys didn't have a clue. And the most amazing thing was, in a matter of seconds, Jesus is going to turn that ministry over to them. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Look at the verb. Lord, will you restore? You see, that part of God's plan wasn't to come to pass yet. This wasn't the point where there's going to be a restoration of the actual physical kingdom of Israel. That's the noun. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And they're thinking actual, physical, literal nation of Israel. The one that he put in the promised land, ruled over by David and Solomon. But the one thing that even makes it more obvious that they're confused is this adverbial clause, at this time. They were expecting an immediate restoration of the kingdom by King Jesus because they were sure he was the king. And those who've been taught about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom, king himself for 3 years were so confused. What's the answer? Well, Jesus has a twofold answer for them, okay? Number one, don't worry about the Father's timing. Okay, don't get all hung up on this. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. What is so hard to understand about that? You know, what Jesus said to the disciples and the apostles is really good for us too. And it's really not hard to understand. It is not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has fixed. I mean, hadn't Jesus already taught these disciples in the context of teaching about his coming again, his return? Hadn't he said this, Matthew 24:36, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, only the Father. Why is that hard to understand? And you're saying, well, why are you saying it's hard to understand? Well, because there are plenty of people around today still who are trying to set dates for when the Lord's coming back. Did you know that? Of course you knew that. Remember Harold Camping? Some of you aren't old enough, I know, but some of you are. 1994, Harold Camping said, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in 1994. Oh, wait. The Lord didn't come back in 94. So Harold Camping says, yeah, I got that wrong. It was May 21, 2011. And the Lord didn't come back. He said, I got that wrong. It's October 21, 2011. Well, folks, we're still here. He's not the first one to set dates. In fact, did you know that trying to set a date for when the Lord will return goes all the way back to the year 500? You know, way back then, there's this bishop, Hippolytus. He really was a Christian, theologian in Rome. Set a date for when the Lord is going to come back again. And the amazing thing is, supposedly, I guess this is true, he set the date based on measurements of the ark. I have no earthly idea how you make that connection, but it didn't work. Well, the Lord didn't come back. Of course, in the 20th century, there's just this rash of people, all these prognosticators setting dates for when the Lord's going to come back. Chief among them, maybe Herbert W. Armstrong, if you ever heard of him. He too couldn't get it quite right. He said it was 1935, then he said it was 1945, then he said, well, no, it's 1972. Last I heard was 1975. He didn't get it. You know, even the late Jerry Falwell got in on the act. I don't know if you all are aware of that. He made a statement in 1999 saying Jesus Christ is going to return again within 10 years. Now, here's something interesting about that. Maybe we didn't exactly hear what he said. Because 8 years later, in 2007, Jerry Falwell passed away with a heart attack, and he saw Jesus. So maybe what he meant was, I'm going to see Jesus, you know, not the rest of you, within the next 10 years. And if that's true, he was right. It doesn't do good to set dates. Sun, young, moon, Remember him? You should run into his people in the airports passing out flowers back before the day. They said, well, actually, Christ already did return. It was 1932 when Sun Myung-moon was born. And he's the Christ. Okay. No. None of those things were true. Jesus made it very clear. It is not for you to know the times or seasons. What's so hard to understand about that? We have better things to be occupied with than such trivial pursuits. Right? God, the blessed controller of all things, has in perfect control under his perfect command what? Times and seasons. He says those are fixed by my authority. Now, those of you who were here on Sunday nights typically, you remember that phrase we studied just, was it last week, 2 weeks ago? Times and seasons. Here's the exact same phrase. The word times is the Greek word chronos. The word seasons is the Greek word kairos. And times talks about endurance, a length of time. Seasons talks about the character of the time. And your Father God, who has everything under control, has determined the exact length of time before the Lord comes back again. And he has determined the exact character of the time when the Lord comes back again. He has already figured that out. He has already set that down for all of eternity. And that is not going to change. So, why do you and I get so upset about current events? You know, when we're getting upset about current events and we just really get stressed out or whatever, depressed, discouraged, what we're saying is, I really don't believe God has this thing figured out. I really don't believe that God has already determined when the time is going to be and what it's going to be like. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks on Sunday evening. Jesus said, don't even think about that. It's not for you to know. But do this. Expect to receive power to witness. Verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. Don't even try to predict when to expect the Lord to come again. That's all human wisdom. That's all you have to go on. And it's finite. And it doesn't work lots of times. He said, this is what I want you to expect. I want you to expect something supernatural in your life. Something astonishing is going to happen. You need to expect, anticipate the supernatural Holy Spirit coming to you who will enable you to be my witnesses, to do the very thing that Christ desires for you to do. Very interesting. You think of the ministry of Jesus Christ. When he began his public ministry, do you remember what happened? He went to be baptized by John. And you remember at that baptism when Jesus Christ came up out of the water, what happened? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, came down and abode with him. Stayed with him. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water. Behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and came to rest on him, meaning he didn't leave. And our Lord makes very clear to the apostles, and therefore subsequently to us, this is what is going to happen in these days, in these times. You are going to receive the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit so that you can do what? Be witnesses. And this becomes the key to the book of Acts. This is what the book of Acts is about. It's really not about miracles. Verse 8 becomes the key verse, the key statement for understanding the whole book. You will be my witnesses. And so what do you read? Chapter 1 through chapter 7, what do you see happening? Well, the apostles are witnessing in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through chapter 11, what do you see happening? Well, the apostles are witnessing in Judea and Samaria. Chapter 12 through chapter 28, what happens? The apostles are witnessing to the uttermost parts of the earth. Exactly what Jesus said they were going to do after they received the Holy Spirit, so they could do what Jesus wanted them to do, that is, be witnesses for Him. And that's why you will find that word used no less than 20 times throughout this book. They are witnesses. Right away, you see, as they meet together, we're going to see this next week in our study, when they set the restrictions, the qualifications for the person who's going to replace Judas, what was one of the qualifications? He had to be a witness of Christ's resurrection. Peter begins preaching. As soon as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, first sermon, Acts chapter 2, what is he preaching? This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. The next sermon Peter preaches, chapter 3 of Acts, verse 15. He accuses those Jewish people of killing the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. That is exactly what Jesus had for them to do. A witness is a person who gives testimony of something he or she saw or experienced or heard, testifying regarding truth or falsehood. That word is especially used in the context of the courtroom. This is what we expect to have happen in the courtroom so that the judge or the jury can determine what happened. We have to have witnesses. Somebody has to say, this is what happened. I was there, I saw it, I heard it, I experienced it. Now the word that is used here in your text, the Greek word, is martus. Happens to be the root word for another Greek word that we're very familiar with, marturion. Martyrion, as you might suspect, gives us the English word martyr. And Jesus said to his apostles, don't worry about when I'm coming back. You go back to Jerusalem. Miracle's going to take place. You're going to receive the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit so that you can be martyrs for me. That's what happened. Very interesting. This idea of giving your life for testimony, for witnessing, it really took its meaning during the Maccabean Age. It was during the Maccabean Age that the Jews were being so persecuted by the Gentiles. They were fighting for the nation of Israel, and it became very, very common that anybody who witnessed for the God of the Jews would be martyred. And this word took on this significance at that time. And this is exactly what happened to all of the apostles, with the exception of John. Every one of them was martyred for telling the story of Jesus Christ. They insisted on testifying to the reality that Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, lived perfectly under the law and died to pay the penalty for our sins, was buried, rose again, to validate, to verify that His atonement was sufficient. And this according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. It cost them their lives. Which leads us to the very big question that we have to ask. Are you being a witness to this truth? What do you have to witness to? Have you experienced, have you seen, have you heard? Enough that you have a relationship with the person of God through the person of Jesus Christ by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Are you a witness to that? Do you testify to that truth? Or do you just happen to have a lot of Bible knowledge? They're both kinds of folks. Kent Hughes wrote something very interesting on this. He said, to be a witness, you must have the logos, that's the word of Christ, the ethos, that is the internal reality of what you proclaim, and the pathos, the word, the reality, and a passion to witness to it. That's what a witness is. You think of Peter. I mean, he's empowered with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. What does he do? I mean, he just stands up and preaches to thousands of people. An ignorant fisherman who already knows that the Jewish authorities are opposed to Jesus. They killed him. What does he think is going to happen to him? Can't help it. He has the Word. He has the eternal internal reality. He has to have the pathos. Stephen was so overcome by his experience and his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that he preached to those people to the point of them getting angry and stoning him because of what he was saying. Paul standing before governors, Felix and Festus, just preaching the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it changed his life. You had that kind of witness? When George Whitefield was getting people out of bed at 5 o'clock in the morning in Edinburgh, Scotland, to go hear him preach in the morning, the story is told there was a man on his way to the church service, and he runs into David Hume. Now, David Hume was a Scottish agnostic. He was a skeptic. He did everything he could to dissuade people from believing the gospel, and this man saw Hume's, and he says, "Sir, I find it surprising that you're going to church to hear Whitefield. I thought you didn't believe the gospel." Hume says, "I don't believe the gospel, but Whitefield does." And that's what a person who has been changed by the Spirit of God and has dwelling within him a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, when he witnesses, it's going to be with feeling. Now, how do these promises fit our lives? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's a promise. The Holy Spirit comes upon, to use those words, every single person who confesses sin, acknowledges what God already knows about us, by faith embraces the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing their sins are forgiven. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He comes upon them because he's done the work of regeneration to change them forever. And he indwells us. In fact, if we don't have the Spirit of God, if he has not come upon us, we're not born again. We're religious, but we're not born again. So there's the promise. Have you received the first part of this promise? The Spirit of God. Are you born again? If you say, "Yes, I am," then the second part of the promise is also true. "You will be my witnesses," Jesus said. Not, notice, this isn't a command. It's not an imperative. Jesus did not say, "When the Spirit of God comes upon you, you must be my witnesses." That's how we often take it, right? That's not what it says. Actually, this is a future tense, middle voice, indicative verb. Aren't you impressed? "Oh, man, if I would have known that, I would have lived my life differently." Well, let me tell you what that means, because this is really, really important. Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, this is going to happen." Not might, not could. It's not something you must do. It's something you will do. It is going to happen. You are going to testify for Jesus Christ. Now, we need to ask this important question. What does my life of doing, living, speaking for Jesus Christ, representing Jesus Christ, what does it say about my relationship with him? Have I received the Spirit of God? Well, finally, before he left, Jesus gave some very important instruction about the distant future, and so did somebody else. Yeah, a pretty shocking context here. You know, Jesus is telling them what they're going to do, what's going to happen. You go back to Luke's gospel, and he lifts up his hands, as it were, to maybe bless the disciples or give a benediction of sorts, and pew, he disappears. Verse 9, when he said these things, and they're looking on, he was lifted up, and A cloud took him out of their sight. Now, Jesus has been appearing and disappearing repeatedly for 40 days, right? Well, now he just goes. And he's not appearing again until he comes back. And he's not going to appear on the earth again until he establishes his kingdom. Some of you are saying, hey, wait a minute. I thought you believed in the rapture. I do. I most definitely do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17, what's it say? And we shall be caught up, we shall be snatched away to be with him where? In the air, in the clouds. He's not going to put foot on earth at the rapture. He's going to come again to establish his kingdom. So he disappears in thin air, in a glorified body, which is exactly what Paul is teaching us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is going to happen when we are snatched away. Same thing's going to happen. The dead bodies are going to rise up. They're going to be glorified bodies. We're going to be risen with him. We're going to have a glorified body. We're going to meet Christ in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm good with that. I think that's a great idea. And Jesus already did that. He showed the disciples what it looks like. And he went away in his glorified body that came out of the tomb. And we know where he went, and we know the way he went, contrary to Thomas, who said in John chapter 14, you remember, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Well, we do know. Where is he? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, throne in heaven, and he is interceding for us. He is praying for us all the time. Praying on the basis of his blood that was shed for our sins and bought us to be his people. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. Is that good? You know, we sing a song around here that just reminds us about this. And you just have to think about this every time you sing this song. These are words that are written by Charity Bancroft in 1863. Now, a lot of you didn't even know we sang music that old. But we do. What's confusing is Bob Coughlin's the one who put it to music. You know the song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Isn't that great news? That's where he is. He's gone to intercede for us, plead for us. Where'd he go? Look at this verse 9. You're going to see some words. Up, sky, clouds. Where's heaven? Almost all of us would say, well, it's up there. Now, do you know the problem with that? Well, you have up, you have clouds, you have sky, that's all up. But in any given 24-hour period, up is always a different direction. Did you know that? Up to us is down to China. Okay. So, you know, it's a little bit confusing because we want to be simplistic. We want to be childlike and say, well, you know, he was lifted up into heaven and we're going up into heaven and heaven's up there somewhere, but we really don't know. It really is a little bit hard to determine exactly where heaven is, but I know that heaven is where God is. And I know that heaven is his throne room. And I know that Jesus Christ, his son, is with him in heaven, and that's where we are going, to be with him, who, though he is present everywhere all the time, controls all things for his glory from his throne. Well, that's a bit shocking for the disciples. They're standing there, and all of a sudden, there went Jesus. And then two men in white robes show up, okay? That was a real faux pas. I mean, these guys just show up, all right? While they're gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them. They have white robes on. These kind of guys, these divine messengers, we call them, they're pretty busy. during Jesus' last days, right? He's praying in the garden. He's very weak. He's shattered emotionally. And one of these guys shows up and encouraged him. He's risen from the tomb, and the people come by, the ladies come by to see the empty tomb, and there's two of these guys. And now he's ready to leave, and he's gone, and he disappears from the sight of the disciples, and there's two more of them. And they're dressed in white robes, which throughout Scripture indicates purity, cleanliness, indicating, I think, here that they've just come from the presence of God the Father. They've just come out of the throne room of heaven, and there they are. What are they going to do? Minister to the disciples! Just like, by the way, these beings still minister to us. Did you know that? Scripture is very clear. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They're ministering to us right now. We don't always know how. We don't always know where. We surely don't always see them. I know some of you, especially on a day like this, would say, I'm married to one. Good. That's great. Probably not. These are divine beings, angels. Look at the promise they gave. Of course, they don't give the promise until after they've asked this really weird question. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And I read that and I say, why not? Of course they're looking into heaven. Yeah, their leader, master, savior, who they were counting on, has just disappeared in a cloud, and they're standing there looking up all slack-jawed, and that's exactly what you would expect. And they said, why are you looking up like that? Well, you don't need to, because here's a great promise. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That Jesus is coming again, folks, is good news. It's not bad news. It's not scary news. It is good news. And what I really like about this statement from these angels is it's coming in the same way. They didn't need to say that. All they had to say is he's coming back, and let us guess how. But I think it's very significant that they said, well, you saw him go up, disappear into heaven, wherever the skies, in the clouds, he's going to come back like that. You know, that is exactly the description you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, verse 17, right? He's going to come back with the shout, the cry of the archangel, and we're going to be raised up, snatched away to meet him where? In the heavens, in the clouds. Furthermore, more than that, that is exactly also the description you see as Jesus is talking in what we call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. He's telling the disciples what it will be like when he comes back to establish the literal kingdom on earth. And he says the same thing. You're going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He's coming back, folks. He's coming back in power and glory. He's going to do exactly what God's plan says. And here you are. Here I am. We're left. What are we doing? Do we really believe, do we really know in our hearts that this Jesus, who died for our sins, has gone back to the Father where he is right now interceding for us? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that he has done what he said he would do? And he sent the Holy Spirit so that the moment that we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, that same Spirit indwells us. Do we really believe that? Can you really comprehend God the Spirit living within you? And really, you sit down and think about that. That's phenomenal stuff. Because Jesus said, when I go, I'm going to send the Comforter. But he's more than a Comforter. He's the Empowerer. Do you really believe that this Holy Spirit of God who lives within you empowers you to do what Jesus said He wants you to do? What does Jesus want you to do? It was real clear. You be my witness. You will testify to the truth. Do we do that? You know, in everything that we say, in everything that we do, are we witnessing, are we testifying to the truth about Jesus Christ? If we do that, we're going to be a little bit odd compared to the rest of our world. But if we really do believe He's coming again, we will do that. If we're really indwelt by the Spirit of God, Jesus said, you will do that. So really to ask if we are witnessing for Christ is not so much to ask, are we obeying Him? It is more to ask, does the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, have free reign in my life so that I'm characterized by being a witness?